All right. Well, let's spend a little bit of time together in the Word tonight before we go home. Thank you for the good job you've done. It's outstanding. You know, obviously the group that's here tonight, you know, if you've done the midterm, the final, and the term paper, you should obviously pass with no problem whatsoever. It looks to me like the majority of you got A's on that final test, so I think you're all fine. There's no stress or worry, you know, am I going to pass a class or anything like that. So as long as you did the work, I think everybody will pass. All right. Well, it's awesome, too. Just, you know, I know you had the study notes, yet, you know, this is one of the more difficult books in the Bible, and you guys have done well. You've done really well, so I'm really proud. All right. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. Beginning with verse 7 through the end, there's a couple really key verses that I want to focus in on tonight. But beginning with verse 7, Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, as I taught this section of Hebrews a couple years ago, or a little over a year ago, I started out by bringing children up on the stage, and I had several children up on the stage, and I had all sorts of foods for them to choose from. And, you know, I had things such as Brussels sprouts and broccoli, and then I had candy and, you know, the desserts and cakes and things as such. And I was having the kids, I kept giving these taste things, you know, choosing. And they were small children, and so it was quite fun. It was quite fun to watch them choose. You know, I thought for sure they were all going to choose every time the desserts, the candies, the candy bars, and all those things. But sometimes they actually did choose the broccoli and the carrots. And so then they were messing up my illustration. but it was fun. We had a good time with it. And really the whole point of it was the whole idea of discernment, that even Christians, so-called Christians, at times they are like infants. They're like children when it comes to discernment in the spiritual realm. So often Christians judge things by appearance. Oh, it looks good. Oh, therefore it must taste good. Oh, it must be good for me. And so they choose by appearance or by emotions, by feelings. And they approach truth that way. And that's really unfortunate. There's a real lack of discernment among Christians. We need to improve that area. Thus, if you all could just take Proverbs... we can grow in our wisdom and our application of truth. Anyway, some Christians out there, they just swallow any sort of food, right? Any sort of spiritual thing. They just fill themselves up with all the wrong stuff, junk. Ephesians 4 verse 14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. As we just read verses 7 through 14, doesn't it sound really disjointed? It sounds like there's just a lot of random ideas tacked on at the end of Hebrews, but they're not. They really tie closely together with the theme of Hebrews and the fact that Jesus is better than a whole plethora of things. See, the author was concerned that the early Hebrew church would be, let me give you a little bit of a summary here. Verse 9, carried away by varied and strange teachings, of course, including Judaism. Verse 7, he calls them to remember the godly teachers in the church who had taught them, even though some had now died, maybe as martyrs. Verse 8, even though some had died, Jesus, though, was alive. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging. Verse 9, again, his grace and his sacrificial death on the cross are at the center of truth and sound doctrine. Verse 13, Jesus' death on the cross has become our altar, which is greater than and replaces the Jewish altar in the temple. Therefore, we must turn our backs on Judaism and every other religion and just simply hold fast to Jesus Christ. Verse 14, if such faith leads to hardship, rejection, persecution, or even death, keep in mind we're not living for rewards in this life, but our reward of Him in heaven, in eternity, even though there are many rewards in this life in being a Christian. But they all don't come here and now. So the big idea is we need to avoid being carried away by false teaching, by being nourished by grace and the central teaching of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross as my substitute. So be nourished by grace. Don't get carried away by the false teaching that is out there. Let's start at verse 9. Let's start at verse 9. You know, verse 9 is a strong command. Do not be carried away. We live in a day and time where absolutes are so vital, and the absolute truth of Scripture is vital to our understanding, our life, our eternity. But yet people minimize absolute truth. They minimize biblical doctrine, and that's unfortunate. I don't think that's the case with you all. Sometimes people just want to get along, you know, and so they minimize those things. They don't want to take a hard and fast approach to Scripture and teach it literally because, you know, that may divide us. It might cause some people to be uncomfortable with that. And so can't we just all get along? And they don't let truth... just stand for what it is. They reduce truth to like personal preference. It's like, I like chocolate, well, you like vanilla. And it's not that way. There is right, there is wrong, and we need to hold fast to the doctrines, especially in regards to Christ. So it's sad when somebody gets pulled away into false doctrine. I was talking to a fella here this past weekend who had grown up in Mormonism, and I just saw the passion in his heart as we were talking about Mormonism and how he said so strongly that his relatives, some who had already passed away, that they went to hell because of that cult group, because of Mormonism. And that it pained him. It hurt him. And so it's important that we know the truth and that we stand for truth and for the doctrines of Scripture. It's sad when people get pulled into false teaching. They get swayed by false teachers. But it's been going on. Even since the beginning of the church, there has been false teaching and false doctrine, or false teachers and false doctrines. I think that Satan's approach, it's varied, obviously, but I think probably one of his most productive works is in the area of religion. He is anti, which is doesn't necessarily mean against, but primarily instead of. Satan is such a deceptive worker, you know, as an angel of light, he just defrauds so many people and leads them astray. When you think about the fact that the majority of the world's population today are involved in something other than Christianity, so it's obviously some sort of a cult sort of belief. And so just think about the millions and billions of people that are deceived. that don't know the truth. But they believe what they believe, very sincerely. They really believe it. So, Satan, of course, wants to keep people from truth, and he wants them to believe lies. And for believers, he wants us to move away from sound doctrine and to begin believing in things that are unfounded, uncertain, and changing. Thus, when we do that, we will be rendered ineffective, right? We'll be fruitless in our walk with the Lord. And we'll lose joy, we'll lose our reward, and we'll lose our testimony. Paul said to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 1, verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Jesus, who called you by, or God, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 30, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Colossians 2, verse 8 and 16, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Much of the epistles were written to confront false teaching. You know, it was really a thorn in the flesh for Paul in that he had these Judaizers that were constantly undermining his teaching, trying to get people to embrace not only the Christianity that Paul was teaching, but to hold on to forms and elements of Judaism. Now, in verse 9, we don't know the specific teachings here. It may have been Jewish traditional regulations. It may have been about clean and unclean foods. It may have been about the sacrificial system or ceremonies such as the Passover and like that. But anyway, we know, though, that there were a lot of food issues, of course, in Judaism, things that they could and couldn't eat. But we understand that as Christians, we're no longer under the law. We're not longer under any sort of a dietary restriction. It says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Our heart to be strengthened. Our spiritual walk is not going to be strengthened because, you know, we have stopped eating a certain food on a particular day, or, you know, we eat fish on Friday and we fast one day a week, or these sorts of things. These are not the means by which our heart is going to be strengthened. Our heart will be strengthened by God's grace, not by do's and don'ts that we make up as an individual or as a church. But yet false teaching usually adds to grace, and it usually adds that if you're going to be pleasing to God, if God's going to bless you or think well of you, then you need to give up this, and you need to give up that, and oh, you certainly wouldn't eat this, or go there, or do this. And they make all these regulations to try to somehow measure up and to receive God's blessings. There's nothing that we can do in that sense to earn grace. Grace is simply a gift. So we've got to be aware of any sort of teaching that elevates food or diet above God and your spiritual nutrition that comes from the Word of God. We need to let our heart be strengthened with grace. It's the heart of sound teaching. Some of you may have grown up, though, you know, where certain things, you know, you were not able to eat. For example, I was just thinking about the idea of Mormonism. You know, Mormonism is beginning to fall. And, you know, in your generation, we may just see Mormonism cease to exist. And, matter of fact, Walter Martin's daughter in that magazine that was sitting back there a week or two ago stated that that she believed that it's gonna fall in our generation. And then, of course, Pastor Chuck meeting with leaders in Mormonism, you know, that they too were saying that they are trying to change it. And so, anyway, some of you may have, you know, I was thinking about the fact, just think if it does, just think what that'll do to certain things like caffeine, right? Boy, those people who sell coffee and caffeine, boy, they'll just have a heyday, you know, going into, you know, to Utah and start advertising and start selling like crazy, you know. Some of you might feel guilty about eating certain things. You might feel defiled by something you eat or drink or something you do or say. Colossians 2:16 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food, drink, or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Acts chapter 10, verse 15, again a voice came to Peter a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I love that passage. It's not about eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we've got to be aware of those kinds of things. You know, if somebody comes along and is teaching and saying, you know, I have insight. You want to become a better Christian? I have insight for you. You know, it's to abstain from certain kinds of foods or drink or this, that, or the other thing. And somehow this is going to open your eyes and you're going to be more spiritual. You're going to see God and walk closer to Him. You know, you've got to be aware because that might be not be a good road to go down. What we need more of is grace. We need more grace. Grace is a gift. It's a gift from the Lord. It's not about doing or eating. Grace is what will build you up spiritually. That is what will strengthen you. I'm not against, you know, dieting and exercise and those things, but that's not a means of gaining God's favor, is that sort of a thing. Now, going back to verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So, referring to past leaders in the early Hebrew church, they were to look at their faith. Those men and women who finished their course, the race that was set before them, how they lived. They were to imitate their faith. The emphasis is on faith, not methods. We're all unique. God is doing something unique and different in each one of us. But those who led you, parents, grandparents, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, imitate their faith, cling to their faith that clinged to Jesus Christ and His Word and sound doctrine. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to do. Look at the result or the outcome of their faith. Did they finish well? Did they have an enduring quality to their faith? Did it persevere to the end? Well, certainly remember that and learn from that. Don't return back to Judaism or Levitical system. Those who spoke the word of God to you. God's word, of course, is the only source for sound doctrine and sound teaching. Of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, you all know that one. All scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I was counseling with a lady this afternoon and was encouraging her, you know, to be in the Word, stay in the Word, you know. Interpret God's will based upon the Word of God, not based upon my experience or, in her case, a dream, you know. Make sure those experiences and dreams and whatnot coincide with the Word of God. That's what's important. I think we at Calvary Chapel are right on, you know, how we approach God's Word, and that like I, and I think you feel the same way, you want to be taught or teach God's Word systematically, verse by verse, in context. Context is the key word. You know, there are some even who say, well, I'm teaching verse by verse, but they're not keeping it within context. It's still somewhat of a topical study in that they really don't know the context, and so they're just seeing a few phrases that jump out at them in the text, and they're preaching the phrase or the word, but it's not really coming from the context. See, I believe that God has given us His Word, and it's a message. It's as if I were writing you a letter. I would want you to read it in context. I would want you to do something with it based on the context of it. I wouldn't want you to just interpret a totally different way than I meant, right? That'd be irritating, right? I'd be frustrated if I wrote you a letter and asked you to do, well, it was kind of like this class, you know, in the beginning. Well, this is what I want you to do, a term paper, et cetera, et cetera. You know, and it, if you came up and did something totally opposite of that and said, well, I read what you put, but, you know, I kind of interpreted it totally differently, you know. I picked a couple key words out, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. And that's how some approach the Scriptures. And I'm sure God's not very happy with that. But so many churches today are really geared at the consumer, the customer, as it were, you know, just like a business. It's sort of a business model, you know, give them what they want and they'll keep coming and we'll have masses of people. And you know, and so their approach is with the Word of God is that it needs to be positive and uplifting, upbeat, you know, how to have a happy life, you know, and to make it very commercial, you know, using language and props and things as such, you know, that are just so commercial. And I'm not against all of them. I'm not saying that I'm against all this. I'm just saying that there's just a different approach. That's not my approach. You know, I want to, as it says there, speak God's word to you. That's my heartbeat. The writer of Hebrews, it's his heartbeat. I think we see the model of it time and again. There's a place for topical teaching, but I think that all teaching ought to come from Scripture, and it ought to keep within the context of Scripture, not be taken out of context. So, anyway, Paul said in Acts 20, verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. He didn't just preach or teach just a few fun topics, you know, to make everybody feel really good about themselves, and it was real funny, and you know, a lot of multimedia and and stuff. No, he just taught God's word to them, all of it, not just a few fun passages, all of it, because it's God's word that has life. It's God's word that brings peace and salvation. It's His word that has the plan and direction for your life. It's His word that helps you through trials and sufferings. And so Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. In His Son. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. There's 3.5 alls here. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I am with you always. Always. So we're to make disciples of all nations by teaching them all things. The whole word. You know, not just a few highlights, but the whole thing. Verse 8 seems to be out of context when you read it, but it's not. What's the point? Well, these godly teachers come and go, right? And just like I might not be able to be a teacher in your life this next semester, I hope you all remember me next spring, because maybe I'll teach in the evening in the spring and you all come back. But anyway, that would be nice. It'd be nice to see you next spring. You know, teachers, they come and go. But Jesus Christ remains the same. He's unchanging. Isn't that awesome? He's the same forever. We get so enamored with certain teachers, and I have my favorites as well. And yet we can get devastated when they fall, or they move, and they no longer are pastor, or they die. You know, we can just, we can be devastated by such things. But Jesus remains steady, unchanging, solid as a rock. So the unchanging Christ and his sacrifice for sin is the perpetual antidote to false teaching. Paul said to the Corinthian church in chapter 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified," chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Everything and everyone changes. You know, times change, styles change, right? It's funny as we think about styles and how y'all look here tonight and how probably you would not wear what you're wearing tonight 5 years from now. Trends are changing all the time. Methods change. Technology is changing so much. You know, I mean, look at all these computers that are out tonight. You know, it wasn't that way when I was in Bible college. So we have changed. You have changed and I have changed. We're all changing. Nothing stays the same except for Jesus. He is unchanging in his being, in his perfection, in his purposes and his promises. And each one of us wants stability. We want that solid rock. We want that refuge. We want that strong tower because things are changing. Everything is a shaking out there. And we want that unshakable kingdom. And the one who leads that kingdom, who is over that kingdom, is Jesus Christ, the one who never changes. And so my soul longs for stability, for something solid. And I find it in Jesus, not in this world system, not in people, not in times, not in styles, not in methods, because they all change. Malachi 3, verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." In theology, it's called he's immutable. He does not change. He's all wise. He need not change. He is perfect. He cannot change. He doesn't change to the better since he's perfect. Neither does he change to the worse for the same reason. He can never be more wise, more holy, more merciful, more gracious, more truthful. He cannot. He cannot. Of course, Jesus was God. He always will be God. And any change to Christ would make him less than God. You know, if we try to change his attributes, his purpose, or his plan. So, now, an unchanging God has relationship with changing man, and so he changes his dealings with man, such as before salvation and after salvation, but he is an unchanging God. So, because Jesus is our rock, because he's our strong refuge, because he never changes, you and I can trust him. We can depend on him. He is faithful. Lamentations 3, verse 21 through 23. What a great passage of Scripture. The Lord's loving kindness never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Isn't that great? Great is his faithfulness. He says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." He doesn't change his mind about you. You don't become one of his children. You don't become a part of his forever family. And then he thinks, "Well, I've had enough of you. I've tolerated you long enough. You're out of here. I'm done with you." He never does that. There's no challenge in your life. There's no circumstance in your life that will occur that will ever put an expiration date on you, on him, upon his love for you. Not at all. Psalm 102, verse 25 and following, says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you, God, are the same. And your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." So the will of God, the calling of God, and the word of God are all unchanging. I'm so grateful for that. So when all else fails, when other things change, you know, I don't care for change a whole lot. I don't like the idea of losing you all next semester. I've got a real hang up with that, right? The good news is the truth of God stands. The truth of God stands. He never stops loving you. He never stops loving you. Yesterday, the cross. Today, He represents us, His people, in the presence of God. He's a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness. And forever, He lives to make intercession for you. And you will one day dwell with Him as He reigns as King forever among us. So His help, His grace, His power, His guidance are permanently at your disposal. So never, never, never lose heart. Just simply imitate the godly faith of leaders who have taught you the truth, the doctrines, the scriptures of the unchanging Christ. So as we look now at verse 10, let me turn the page here. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Well, of course, our faith is centered upon Christ and His finished work on the cross. As we look at verse 10 there, the Jews might have been saying, well, we still have an altar in the temple where we offer sacrifices, like our people have been doing goodness all the way back to the tabernacle that Moses built. How can Christians say that Christianity is superior to Judaism? Well, as Christians, we have an altar as well, and our altar is Jesus Christ Himself. Their altar just simply pointed to our altar, to Jesus Christ. Every single sacrifice pointed to the Lamb of God. It says they have no right to eat there in verse 10. See, if they sacrifice at the temple, they're missing God's true altar, the complete final sacrifice for sins. The blood, of course, of sheep and goats could never bring about forgiveness or, in other words, reconciliation to a holy God. And so he uses an analogy there in verse 11, from the Jewish sin offering on the Day of Atonement. Of course, the priest would offer a bull for himself and a lamb for the people in the Holy of Holies. The worshipers were allowed to eat some sacrifices, but they were not allowed to eat the sin offering. After the blood was sprinkled on the altar, the body of the carcass had to be taken outside of the camp, beyond the outer wall that enclosed the tabernacle court or the temple court, and it was to be burned, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27. So the nourishment the people received on the Day of Atonement was not eating meat, but forgiveness and hope. And, of course, it was God's grace that covered their sin for another year, but it had to continue to be repeated, and it just continued to look forward to the Lamb of God who once and for all would take away sin. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people, through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So He fulfilled the sacrifices. They are complete in Him. They find their final meaning in Him. He was the ultimate lamb sacrifice. And yet, He was taken a few blocks away outside the Jaffa gate, and He was sacrificed there. He was put on a cross there. And so the point is that Jesus and His death on the cross is our altar. So in a spiritual, not a material way, we feed on Him by faith, just as the Jewish priests used to, and we receive grace. Unless a person abandons Judaism and the literal sacrifices and trusts in Christ as God's supreme and final sacrifice, he has no part with Christ. It's a perversion, though, unfortunately, what we see in the Roman Catholic Church where you know, they continue to construct altars and to offer the body and the blood of Jesus Christ daily, right, in the Mass. As we partake in communion, excuse me, it's just a remembrance. We're looking backward. It's an act of worship, an act of thanksgiving. As often as you do it, Jesus said, do it in remembrance of me. We're not re-sacrificing him. We're not shedding his blood once again. We're not going through all of that. He did that once and for all. He suffered and bled outside the camp. So, verse 13, So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The Hebrew readers of this letter, they needed to make a clean break with Judaism once and for all. And they needed to leave Judaism and follow Christ. They cannot hang on to the old system and just add Jesus to it. No, they needed to turn exclusively to Jesus, even if it meant that they needed to bear his reproach or suffer rejection or suffer persecution, even by close family members. But they would suffer outside the camp, as it were. And that's what turning to Jesus so often does, is it does bring about a form of rejection. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The cross confronts, it offends human pride. Yet there is no salvation and no other name other than the name of Jesus Christ. Without the cross, without his shed blood as our perfect sacrifice, there is no remission of sins. He planted his cross outside the gate so all the world could have access to him permanently. Verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Of course, hold firm to the promise of heaven. Jerusalem was the center of worship, and Christians have no such city today. Ours is a heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. We await that wonderful promise, the hope that we have in what is yet to come. And Jesus is our reward, and he brings his reward with him, and that we will serve in his kingdom and we'll be with him throughout eternity. So it's a great thing. Look at verse 15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. What is man's ultimate purpose? Somebody once stated it like this, and I think it's a good definition. Man's ultimate purpose is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So man's ultimate purpose is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. You cannot glorify God then without enjoying him. If you're not enjoying him, you're not glorifying him. Thus, you're not fulfilling your divine purpose. When we think about God's glory, some people obviously get a little confused, you know, because they think of pride and humility and why aren't we to deny ourselves? And I've actually had unbelievers, you know, say things such as this. Well, who is God? Why can he make such demands like this? You know, who is he anyway? And I try to remind them, well, he's our creator. So he has every right to be glorified. He's not just some puffed up person up there that just is demanding glory, you know, like some dictator here on earth. No, he's the creator. And creators can set expectations for the ones they create. And so he created us, and we have a specific purpose, and that is to glorify him. And that's okay. I'm fine with that. I have no problems with that. Again, because he's my creator. Now, if he weren't my creator, then maybe I'd have a problem with it. You know, if he was some sort of an usurper, you know, like Satan, you know, like he took a role that wasn't his. And then I'd say, well, man, I don't think so. You know, I'm not going to give you any glory. But he's my creator. And we pray so many other things in life. Why do we have such a hard time praising God? You know, we praise people, we praise sports stars, we praise musicians, singers, we praise Hollywood, we praise food. I mean, look at our Facebook pages filled up with pictures of our food that we're eating. And we praise the beautiful weather, the cool weather we've been having the last few days. We praise the scenery. We praise all sorts of things. What we delight in, enjoy, we can't help but praise. Why? Because the praise not merely expresses, but it completes the enjoyment. It consummates what we enjoy. And that's why so often we want to share what we are enjoying with others. We want them to share in the experience. One reason Facebook has taken off and all the other ones as well, Twitter and Instagram and things, because we want to share what we're enjoying with others, because that completes our enjoyment. It consummates what we're enjoying. So the praise completes the enjoyment, especially with someone else when they see what you've eaten. And they say, wow, that's really cool. Or they see you at the ball game. And oh, you must be having a great time there. So if we want to fulfill the ultimate purpose we are created for, we must live to glorify God by enjoying Him forever so that our joy in God spills over into continual praise of God. So, in order to praise God continually, as it says here, verse 15, let us continually offer up. Do we move to a monastery? Is that what we should do? I should just all move you to a commune and just keep this group together? No. God wants us to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. But also, he says in verse 16, we're not to neglect doing good and sharing. So the key thought here of these two verses is that we glorify God as we continually offer up praise and as we practically do good and we share with others. Verse 15 says, through him then, praise that pleases God is offered through Jesus. It's offered through Jesus. It's similar to verse 10 where the Jews seem to be objecting to Christians. Well, we have an altar in Jerusalem. Where's your altar? Well, our altar is Jesus Christ. Jesus is our once and for all sin offering. He's both the altar and he's the sacrifice. So to continue going on and offering other animal sacrifices is to deny his once and for all sacrifice. And so the Jews might be thinking here as they're reading this, we offer sacrifices at the altar at the temple. You have no such sacrifices in the worship of God. True. We no longer have animal sacrifices because Jesus is the complete and final sacrifices of our sins. We need no other sacrifice. But we do offer to him is thanksgiving. We say thank you. We praise him with our lips and with our good deeds, which please God. Our sacrifice of praise is in response to his sacrifice on the cross. So, there's really no other way to approach God than through him. Through him. It's emphatic. There is no other way than Jesus. Nothing else pleases God. No religion, no sacrifices, no amount of money. We approach God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So then it says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So, praise that pleases God is offered continually. Praise is not something you and I do when we just feel like it, or when it's convenient, or on just certain occasions, or when worship gives you goose pimples. That's not what he's saying there. This is a command. It says, let us. It's not a suggestion to try. It's not something that we'll get around to someday. It's a command that is to touch everything about you, every moment of your life. Let us continually offer up praise. Worship is your life. Would you agree with that? Worship is your life. That's what your life consists of. Isn't that radical? But that's who we are as Christians. We're worshipers. We are to be so captivated and filled with God's greatness and goodness, His grace and His majesty, that we're constantly just spilling over, we're splashing praise to Him. Let me illustrate. A fireman has a lot of roles, right? They drive, they wash and wax trucks, they wash hoses, they roll hoses, they cook and they clean around the firehouse. They do all sorts of things, but what is the fireman's purpose? Put out fires, exactly. Save lives, save property. That's the purpose, even though they do all those other things. Praise is not something that you just do on occasion. It is who you are. It's the priority of every day is to praise God as you delight in Him. We're to be thankful in everything. We're not told by God to give thanks for everything, but in everything. There's a big difference, right? I don't thank God for death. I did a memorial this Sunday, actually just yesterday. I did a memorial yesterday afternoon for a man who he and his, a team of people invented color television. And, I'm not thankful for death. I'm not thankful for illness. I have a friend with cancer right now. I'm not thankful for tragedy. There's been so many in the last week or two, I live in Huntington Beach off of Adams. And this morning on Bouchard, and a week ago, Adams and Bouchard, and then a week ago, Adams and Magnolia, there was car accidents, and one car ended up each time on its roof. That's back. And, I don't thank God for tragedies or these things. So I'm not thankful in everything, but I'm certainly thankful for everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Goes on to say, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We know that God allows death, illness, tragedy, but He will see us through. He's working all things together for His purpose. Every problem has a purpose. Every problem is disguised in your life and mine as an opportunity. It's an opportunity to praise God. It's an opportunity to worship. It's an opportunity to glorify God. It's an opportunity to grow closer to God. And we have to know that and understand that. People are watching us, and it's an opportunity for us to be a good witness. Even on our worst day, we should be able to pray and praise, "Oh, Father, I thank you that it's not always this way." You know, we can always praise Him for something. We're to offer up, it says. Let us continually offer up, verse 15, which means to move from a lower position to a higher position. The altar, of course, was elevated. And it's interesting that Jesus wasn't stoned by the Jews, which was typical of lawbreakers, but He was uniquely lifted up on a Roman cross and put to death. He received the most heinous criminal's death, a mark of shame. He was lifted up on a cross. So we offer up our praise. Praise that pleases God is a sacrifice, which may be costly. It may be inconvenient. It says there, a sacrifice. Webster's Dictionary says a sacrifice is an act of offering to a deity something precious. In this verse, it's our praise. A sacrifice costs us something. It's usually not cheap. It isn't always easy. Psalm 69, verse 30, I will praise the name of God with song, and I will magnify Him with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an ox or a bull. A bull. B-U-L-L. So, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Praise is exalting Him. It's exalting Him. It's, if your mind is not amazed by the grace of God, then you'll not be gripped by the truth of God. Praise from the heart is the best sacrifice. And God sees our heart. And we shouldn't come to Him, grumbling and complaining about our life. We need to come with a heart ready to praise Him, to thank Him. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Says that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. I think it's important to cultivate a heart that is in awe of God. Fruit is what something or you naturally produces, whether it's the Spirit in you or I had a tomato today from the vine in my backyard. And so it's something that was produced from that, the fruit that came naturally that was produced. And either you and I are producing the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the flesh. And the flesh is not very good. Immorality, impurity, idolatry, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, drunkenness. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. For the praise is to be the fruit of our lips. In order for that to take place, it takes cultivation. It takes fertilization. It takes time. Hearts are like a field. They need constant attention. They need constant cultivation to be ready. So, we're to give thanks as well. Praise is a thank offering to the Lord. It flows from a heart naturally that submits to God and His Word. The opposite of giving thanks is complaining, grumbling, bitterness, having a critical spirit. And we need to rid ourselves of these, and we need to change our attitude. And so often our attitude changes when we have a change of perspective. It's like the man that was selling his home, and the realtor wrote up a description of the home that he was trying to sell. And once the man read the description, he says, "Man, that's the house I've always wanted. I don't think I'm going to sell now. I'm just going to stay right where I am." You and I need to count our blessings. Name them one by one. We'll have so much to praise the Lord for, right? So much. We need to recognize all that we have in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." We have so much to praise Him about. We obviously can give thanks to Him. Giving thanks is just confessing, to say the same thing as, to declare that, you know, that He is a God of grace and a God who has saved us. And anyway, we're so thankful. Let's move to verse 16. "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for which such sacrifices God is pleased." So not only are we to please God by offering sacrifices of praise, but we're also to continually do good and to share. God is pleased with this. This is really where the rubber meets the road, right? Don't tell me you have faith, but show me you have faith. You know, if I come to you and need something warm to wear, don't just send me off with a blessing. "Oh, just go and be warmed." You know, seek to meet a need. Seek to meet a need. I think God loves to see us when we care for one another, when we do good for one another, when we express our true faith by helping others, when we recognize that, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in Him. He's created us and called us. We're unique. We are His poem, as it were, and we have a unique way and ability to be able to help other people, to be able to share, to be able to be a witness, a discipler. Doing good is a general term here for all kinds of practical help. And it's not always the great big things. It's not the huge thing that you might think of. Going to a foreign country and doing, you know, the big, you know, it's just sometimes just the smallest of things. Just serving in the children's ministry or serving in the youth ministry. By being the best employee you can be. Just being a faithful person at work, at home, faithful to your parents, loyal, loving, obedient, these kinds of things. But again, just like praise costs us something, so does doing good works. It usually costs time, it costs effort, it costs money. But Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So it's a wonderful joy to be able to to do good and share. The word share there is the Greek word koinonia, which is so often translated fellowship. But we have Christ in common. So we ought to have some mutual interest in activities, which means we can share. We can share with others. And it's you and I are blessed in so many ways. Just like we're to offer a sacrifice of praise, we're to do good works, we're to share. We have been blessed in order to bless others. You know, we're not a reservoir of blessing where it all just comes into us and we keep it. But we're, you know, we're kind of like a funnel, as it were, conduit of we receive and then we give out to others. We're blessed to bless others. That's how it's always been. Goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, right? God said to Abraham, I will bless you so that you will then be able to bless others. God's blessing of Abraham and the patriarchs wasn't just for them. It wasn't just so that they could enjoy riches and abundance and all sorts of flocks and animals and servants and unfortunately wives and all that. It wasn't about that. It was the whole thing is, I have chosen you. I will bless you so you will bless others. And from you will come the seed, Jesus Christ, who will indeed bless the entire world. You and I have been blessed to bless others, to share with others. These sort of sacrifices, God is pleased. And so we come back there at the 15 and 16 for our entire existence. Why do we exist? To please God. He's pleased by the sacrifice of praise. He's pleased by doing good and sharing. The more Christ's love grows in us, the more His love flows from us. It's just awesome to have experienced His good work in us, to be able to share that good work with others. It's such a joy to be able to do that. And He sacrificed for us. We should be able to sacrifice for others as well. And, you know, these kinds of things, we shouldn't see them so much as a duty, but, you know, as a pleasure, as an opportunity. It should be the joy of our heart to praise Him. It should be the joy of our heart to be able to serve others. We ought to count it a privilege to do so. All right? Well, let's take a break, and we'll come back, and we'll finish out the chapter. All right. Well, I like this next section. I think this is an important one. It's kind of one I was looking forward to. Not so much just because I'm a pastor. I just think that this is an important principle, you know, in Scripture. And I think that people overlook it and they don't see it. And that's maybe just been some of my experiences. So look with me at verses 17 through 19. Verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, when you hear words like obey and submit, we often bristle at those words. You know, when we think of authority and submission, you know, you tend to put up your guard a little bit. Because our nation was founded on some sort of a rebellious kind of a spirit against authority. You know, our early motto was, don't tread on me. And, you know, we were born on the rebellion against England and things. And so there's kind of a defiant national spirit that in our country that exalts individual rights. Individualism. And so our culture is becoming more that, you know, there isn't such things as absolute truth, and I'm not going to obey, I'm not going to submit. Every person is sort of free to interpret their own truth. Your truth is fine, leave mine alone. And so truth is not authoritative, and I'm the one that is authoritative over my life. That's kind of the way people see it today. And I'll use truth as for my own means and purposes. And so our text comes against that sort of individualistic thinking and that influence, that powerful influence in our culture today. So I think it's pretty clear cut, as we just read in verses 17 through 19. You're to obey and submit to church leaders while praying for them, and church leaders are responsible to lead you by living honorable lives unto God. That's basically the bottom line. That summarizes what we just read. When we look at those words in verse 17, obey and submit, obey just simply means, you know, you go along with the direction or the commands of a leader. Submission involves, coming under, submitting to, but it also implies attitude as well. It's a spirit of cooperation, not independence, not acting out on your own, just launching out, well, I'm going to do such and so. I don't care what anybody says. No, it's submitting to. No, I'm going to come under you and your authority and what you have said we should do. Obviously, when we look at the word leaders here in verse 17, we're speaking of spiritual leaders or church leaders. And we ought to obey them and submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So God has created, you know, an order in which we're all to be submissive to authorities. Not only church authority, but also secular authority and parental authority. We are people always living under authority. You know, there's really never a time in our life we're out from underneath authority, because we always have to obey the laws of the land. We have to obey parents and others in our life. But in this context, we're talking about church leaders. But we understand that church leaders are under the chief shepherd, the real, true leader of the church. Jesus is the lead pastor, as it were, the lead shepherd of the church. Now, we know that the purpose of authority, like in our land, like in the laws of the United States, our laws are there to protect and to bless those under authority. And likewise, in the church setting, the purpose of authority is to protect and bless. Government protects. Government is there to bless law-abiding citizens. If it weren't there, if there were not laws, then you and I could be taken advantage of. Harm could come to us. As Romans 13 speaks about, let every person be in submission to the governing authorities, because there is no authority in existence apart from God. God has established them. And so when the government does its job, now, of course, you know, people would argue that they're doing their job right or not, especially when you think about all the surveillance, you know, that they're downloading every phone call and your internet activity. You know, you might doubt that, but there are no exceptions, though, when you look in the scriptures. It doesn't say obey and submit only when they're doing a really good job and you're really proud of them. But we know that their job is to provide law and order, where criminals are punished, where they keep us safe from foreign invaders, so that we can dwell in peace. Now, when government officials are corrupt or negligent, citizens suffer. Citizens suffer. But God has put them in a position to protect and bless. Likewise with husbands. Husbands have authority under Christ to protect and bless his wife and his children. He's to provide, he's to protect physically from danger and spiritually from danger. He's to bless his family by leading them in the ways of God. An ungodly husband who uses his authority in the family for his own selfish reasons is abusing his authority. Now, the church also has been appointed as an authority figure over us as Christians. God has appointed elders or pastor teachers or shepherds to oversee his church. They're not dictators. They're not tyrants. They're not to lord over the church. They're not to do that. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So, a pastor is to be a servant leader, just as a husband is to be a servant leader. And many of our government officials are to be servant leaders. Now, that all three groups don't always act that way, right? But that's the ideal. That is what we ought to be. As a husband, as a father, as a pastor, I ought to be a servant leader. It means I lead by example. And one of the examples I ought to set is I serve the people that I lead. I'm not a dictator. I'm not a tyrant. They don't exist to serve me. I exist to serve them. That's my purpose, is to serve you all. My life is to be a constant act of service. As we just shared in the last scriptures, you know, my purpose is to glorify God by enjoying Him and by pleasing Him. And I'm also in a part of that to do good. And by doing good, I'm to be a servant of Christ. And as I serve Him, I'm to serve all people. And I think the best leaders are the ones that serve. You know, I thought just one little thing that I saw Chuck doing that I thought was awesome, you know, is I would see him out on his golf cart out in the parking lot picking up trash. You know, he didn't have to do that, right? But that's the kind of man that he was. What a great example for us as well, being a servant leader, leading by example. Some pastors abuse their position, right? They do, and it's unfortunate, just like some husbands do, just like some government officials do. Pastors are never in absolute authority. Pastors give an account to Jesus Christ. And they also, I believe, give an account to the church, in the sense that they're not just beyond any sort of accountability to the church. Now, when it speaks here of obey your leaders and submit to them, that does not mean unqualified blanket obedience. Because if you do that, then you have a Jim Jones situation in 1978 where some 800 people drank the Kool-Aid. Or like David Koresh in 1993 in Texas. You know, he and so many people were killed, and that's just awful. See, those kind of men were like dictators. They drove the sheep from behind. But a shepherd, a servant leader, goes before and he leads the way. Abusive pastors, abusive leaders ought to be confronted and hopefully biblically removed from their position. Some churches give their pastor too much authority. Some give their pastors too little authority. We have to understand that the church is unique, that it's the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's not the Church of the United States of America or something like that. We don't take our orders from the government. We don't organize like our government organizes. And unfortunately, there are churches out there today that see themselves as a democracy, and they pretty much set up their polity according to the dictates of our nation. And we've talked about this some in class. I've shared some of my personal experiences with you in a congregationally ran church, you know, where they see it as a democracy, and you've got sides, you know, you've got Congress and the House, and you've got the executive branch and the pastor, and you've got all these three groups that are warring, you know, and nobody can get a decision made because, you know, there's so much disagreement, and it leads to distrust, it leads to bitterness, it leads to it's very unfortunate. Congregationally led churches are notoriously political, where every member has an equal vote. And so often you see churches split over minor issues, and we've talked about that. It's where the congregation leads the pastor, and the pastor's sort of like a hired hand. And that example is just not in the scriptures. It's like the Baptist fellow who was stranded on a desert island. He was there all alone, but when the rescuers finally found him, they noticed that there were three huts that he had built. And they asked him, why do you have three huts? And he says, well, one of those is the one I live in. And he said, well, what about the other two? They says, well, that one there, that's my church. That's where I go to church. Well, what about the third? Well, that's the church I used to go to. You know. So it's unfortunate that there's so much division in church today, and there's so much mistrust of leaders, and because sometimes pastors have abused their authority or their position, people in the church have felt like they had to take control back. And it leads to a very dysfunctional church. Have you ever seen one like that? Where the people feel like they have to lead because, you know, of pastor so-and-so. And it makes it really hard maybe on the current pastor because of that mindset. Because, you know, they're saying, you know, we just can't trust the pastor. We just can't give him that much authority. You know, there has to be a tremendous amount of checks and balances because of what such and so did to us. And that can happen in Calvary circles even as well. You know, when a pastor abuses his authority. And then the next guy, you know, watch out. You know, it's tough. It's going to be tougher for him because of all the mistrust. Calvary Fort Lauderdale called a pastor this past week. A fellow by the name of Doug. He's a staff member. And they brought him up. But, you know, it's going to be a challenge, right? Because there will be certain elements of mistrust. And, you know, it's not going to be easy. So he's going to have to earn that. And it's not going to be easy. So I love Calvary Chapel's approach to church leadership. I think Pastor Chuck had it right. I think he modeled it well. The pastors are to lead. They're to teach. They're to care and love the people. Yet they have a board, and there's accountability with the board, and the board handles much of the business of the church. And Chuck used to like to call it the Moses model. And I think it's great that the pastors feed and they lead the body. So you and I are called to obey and submit to Spirit-filled, godly leadership. You notice in verse 17, it's unqualified. There's no ifs there, right? It does not say obey your leader and submit to them, you know, if fill in the blank. You know, it's just like 1 Peter 2 and 3 with every area of our life, even in our homes, we're people that are under authority and we're to obey and submit to authority. And it's not just, well, when they're doing a great job, then I will. We're to do that at all times. Now, the Bible doesn't go into every exception and every nuance and all that. That's where we need discernment, like we talked about earlier in the class, where we need godly discernment, where we need wisdom, where we need to apply the Word of God to specific situations as we seek the Holy Spirit. God, what do I do with this? This is a unique one. The Bible doesn't address this. Typically, we can address authority and leaders. But we do so in a godly manner, right? Reminds me of David and Saul, you know. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He didn't go up to Saul and say, hey, Samuel anointed me king. I'm taking you out. Boom, off with your head. He didn't do that. He waited on God. But he did make appeals. And unfortunately, his appeals were not received. But you and I have ways as well. You know, we might... you know, there may be instances where we have to confront government officials, or there may be instances where a police officer or a pastor or a husband or a parent or whomever. But it is a challenge, though. And those are unique situations, right? Doesn't mean that we can't do that, because we're to obey and submit, but we're also called to be Bereans, right? We're called to be Bereans. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. They were examining the scriptures daily. And you and I need to do that as well. We need to examine the scriptures to see if our pastor, our leaders are teaching sound doctrine. Because I'm not infallible. I can make mistakes. I misspeak. I get facts wrong. You know, I can get messed up because, you know, I'm not perfect by any means. And so... you know, we need to know what we're hearing and examine it with Scripture and then be willing to ask questions or to confront in a loving biblical way something that is not right. So we need to be able to do that. Okay? So I think the church, you and I, need to obey and submit at all times. And I think primarily what we're obeying and submitting to is the teaching of God's Word, the essential doctrines. And we also need to give grace on the minor issues where we might disagree on this or that, right? Titus 2 verse 15 says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." But we also can be givers of grace and, you know, the little nuanced things that we might disagree over, and that can be okay. But the pastors are to teach biblical truth, and they are to live lives that are examples to be imitated. And pastors are to exhort with patience and gentleness, allowing people, you know, that idea of patience, allowing people to wrestle with the truth and coming to Christ or growing in Christ. So, I love 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 20 through 26. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition." Anyway, and it goes on and on there. But anyway, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Just like a shepherd, only they're caring for your spiritual welfare. This is why for they. It's reasonable to submit to Spirit-filled, godly leaders because they are keeping watch over your soul, your spiritual safety. The idea of keeping watch is that pastors literally can lose sleep over you. You know? And I think maybe some of you understand this. If you have some sort of responsibility in the church, if you're working with children or youth or women or men, you've got responsibility, you understand that you might lose sleep over that because maybe you're concerned about somebody that you have been given charge over. The idea of keeping watch is staying alert, being awake, being sober-minded, being alert to the enemy, being alert to that one who would fall into harm's way. Sheep are prone to wander, right? Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray." We have three enemies that are constantly, incessantly just coming at us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they seek to harm you. And so the pastor, the watcher over your soul, is seeking your safety. And maybe even losing sleep, praying for you, thinking about you. And no doubt that occurs in my life too on a fairly regular basis, you know. On the way here tonight, I'm on the phone in the car talking to somebody who missed church yesterday. I'm concerned about them. And, you know, there's several people I'm thinking about. And you know, as a pastor, you can lose sleep. You can, you know, it can be very disturbing, very, you know, just troubling in my heart when I see people falling into sin. And there was a fella in church yesterday, and his wife have recently divorced, and he happened to be there yesterday because of his son's birthday, and just a little baby. They have two little children. They have a baby, and they have, oh, what is the child's age? Like 3 or 4 now. And so it just breaks my heart, you know. It pained me, and I tried to intervene. I tried to help, and you know, no, it just, you know, they have their reasons, and they were just made up their mind. You know, this is it, and you know, it's hard. It breaks my heart. So pastors show love and concern. They may lose sleep. They fight for you spiritually. They keep watch over your souls on behalf of you or for sake of your souls. So, we watch four things. The Word of God. Of course, giving the accurate meaning of the Word, we pastors lead by the word of God, not their own word. They lead as men under authority themselves, not men just with authority. Hebrews 2 verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. So that's important. Also, not only as they keep watch over your souls in the Word of God, but also watching Jesus. We need to hear from Jesus. In these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. We need to know and love Him. We need to keep our eyes focused upon Him. Hebrews 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Also, we need to, number three, watch their own conduct. As we said back in verse 7, remember those who led you, imitate their faith. Leaders are more accountable for their behavior because they are role models and people are imitating their faith. And so there's a higher standard, as James 3 verse 1 says, not many of you become teachers. And also we're to watch people. Hebrews 10:25 speaks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We need to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And we can do so through the various ministries within the church. We can do that. They keep watch over our souls as one who will give an account to God someday. Someday I'm going to stand before the Bema Seat and I'm going to give an account for my stewardship, my management of time, gifts, resources. I mean, it's a shocking responsibility, you know, as a pastor that God has given me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. John says in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And I have a great responsibility, but what tremendous joy, though, to see people like you as you continue to learn and grow in God's Word, you know, as you've taken a whole semester of your time to sit through the teaching of the book of Hebrews, and you've been reading it yourself and studying it and preparing and writing papers on it and things. It's awesome to see you grow in the Lord. Yet, it's a tragedy, though, when you see some people fall away or you see some people that never seem to grow. They sit there week in and week out, year in and year out, and there's just no depth to their spiritual walk. They themselves ought to be teaching others and being an example to others, and yet they're not. They once again need to be fed the milk of the Word, and it's unfortunate that some are like that. It says in the middle part of verse 17, let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Of course, this is addressed to the church. So it's the church's responsibility to help the pastors lead with joy and satisfaction. The joy of your leaders should be motivation for your willing submission to their authority. How so? By obeying and submitting to all biblical, Christ-centered preaching and biblical counsel you receive. Does that make sense? So let them watch over your souls as ones who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Have you caused your pastor grief? You cause him grief by not listening to and obeying the Word of God that he's teaching, by not listening to his counsel. You know, it broke my heart, this young couple. They actually, last summer, went through a 6-week marriage seminar in my home. They were one of about 10 couples or so that were in my home for I think it was July, August. And so when I confronted them, when I found out that it was really getting serious and it looked like they were divorcing and that's what they were saying, you know, they didn't listen to my counsel. You know, she in particular just had made up her mind. And then come to find out, I kind of saw the picture a little bit better, and that is she had another man on the hook. So she had gone back to an old boyfriend she met on reacquainted on Facebook. And what was really sad about it is her boyfriend, I just found this out a couple of days ago, it's a small world. Dina, you were telling me about your situation, but I come to find out the boyfriend's dad was one of my students. That wild? So it's such a small world. But anyway. But it just broke my heart because the lady was an assistant leader in our children's ministry. Yeah. And, you know, as I was talking to her about her reasons for divorce and, you know, were there biblical reasons, and then giving her my counsel that I felt was from the Bible, and I did so in a loving way, in a caring way, and I tried to be sympathetic to her concerns about her husband and all these things. But she wouldn't even meet for a counseling session. She had a baby and a 3-year-old, and she was the assistant children's director, and she wouldn't even meet for one counseling session. She made up her mind. I tried to talk her out of it. She told me flat out, you know, in so many words, no, I'm done. I'm over. And she left. She left the church. She left her husband. It wasn't too many days thereafter that she was in another state with her new boyfriend. And thinking everything was just great. So, anyway. So, that obviously is not this, you know. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. No, that situation brought me much grief. And she was in church last Sunday, and he was in church. I don't know if she was there yesterday or not. She may have been. I don't know if I saw her. But he was there yesterday, so she happened to be just home. She lives in another state now, but I don't know. Anyway, there's a lot of grief. It says there, this would be unprofitable for you. It doesn't pay to be self-willed, to go against spiritual leadership. It brings grief to your pastors. Grief is, of course, inner unexpressed groaning, the lamenting, that internal sorrow. And so often this kind of person or persons in a church are very selfish and stubborn. They don't care. They don't care what grief they cause the pastor, obviously the Lord first and foremost, the pastor, and then the church, like this lady. She did so many wonderful things and had so much potential as a servant of the Lord, but she ended up doing so much harm to God's work. And she's going to be in a time of spiritual barrenness now, and she's losing reward. She's causing, you know, the Lord's name to suffer, the church to suffer. You know, it's really unfortunate. So we need to take these words to heart. Of course, Paul agonized over the Galatian church as they defected from the truth. Also to the Corinthians, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Paul wasn't so concerned about his own welfare, but their welfare and God's glory. It's awful that a person would grieve a pastor and damage the name of the Lord and his church, right? Do we all take that serious? I mean, do we actually stop and think about my actions, my attitudes, my words might damage my church, the name of the Lord, my pastor, those who oversee me? We have to take that. It says, this would be unprofitable for you. Well, none of us should want to do that or be in a position that we would cause harm. You know, as we've talked about before, you know, the church is not mine. It's not even ours. It's the Lord's, right? We're the bride of Christ, and we need to be in awe of His church, and we need to respect His church, and we need to honor His church, and we need to have a good testimony within the church and not cause division, not go against the teaching of the church, the teaching of the pastor, the counsel of the pastor, unless it's unbiblical, unless the pastor is not operating in the Spirit, you know, from the standpoint of leading a godly life and these sorts of things. You know, God may put us in a position to have to come against a pastor like that, or we may be in a position to have to leave a church like that if it's teaching error, if it's not morally upright, and these sorts of things. If that's not the case, then we ought to submit and to obey and, to protect the unity of the body of Christ, and so that it would not be unprofitable for us, that it would not bring harm or shame to the Lord in any such way. Then he says in verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more to do this, so that I might be restored to you the sooner." We need to pray for our pastors and our church leaders. They need your support. Paul requested prayer to the church at Rome, Ephesus, Colossae, Thessalonica. Every servant of the Lord needs our prayers, because every servant of the Lord is just human too, right? As a man, I have sins, I have weaknesses, I have limitations, I have blind spots, I have needs. We face unique temptations. Of course, Satan is after all of us, but certainly if he can take down someone like a pastor, it hurts. It hurts the body of Christ. And so he's going to try to get us to compromise, to lessen our efforts, to surrender our values. And so it's important that we have prayer. So pray for leaders to maintain a good conscience in all things. That they would keep their motives in check, that they would not compromise for peace, that they would not back down under pressure, that they would not play politics in the church. Pray for them to stand firm. Also pray that they will be honorable in all things, that they would not get proud when God blesses them, but that they also wouldn't get depressed when things don't go so well. Obedience and prayer are two oars that will steer any church on its journey to Christ likeness. All right. Any thoughts or questions about that little section there? It's good stuff, huh? I mean, we just touched on it for a few minutes here, but keep that one in your back pocket, because inevitably in a church setting you're going to run into this situation where this will be challenged. Do I obey and submit to church leadership? And you're going to have not only you, but you may be in a situation where it's not your issue, but it's other people's issues. How will you handle it? Because people might be talking to you about church leaders, about the pastor or whatever. I don't like the direction we're going. I don't like what's being said around here. I don't like the way he parts his hair. I don't know. Just all sorts of things. And, you're going to have to decide, how are you going to handle that? So this would be a great verse to go back to and be reminded of and maybe point out to a friend. Unfortunately, I've over my years, I've had to deal with it several times, and I wish I didn't, but that's just the way it goes. That's been my journey. All right, let's finish it out here. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly," 3 hours and Monday night, 16 weeks. Not very briefly. You could have read through Hebrews, because I think it's less than 10,000 words. You could have read through it in less than an hour. "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of our leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." Verse 20, "Now the God of peace." What a description. We all desperately need peace. We all long for peace. And we have a God who is peace and gives peace. Peace will not be found in the world. Peace will not be found in empty, vain pursuits. The world offers a false sense of peace, that everything is okay. That's why religion, religions, so-called religions, are so successful because it gives a false sense of peace and security. Just like Israel at times in its history claimed peace, peace, but there was no peace. So where do we go to get peace? We get peace from God. He initiates peace with us. We were enemies of the Lord, and now, once being hostile, now we have become a part of His family. James 4, verse 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." People who are enemies of God often do not recognize their true spiritual condition because Satan has blinded their eyes and their minds. The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So, it's important, of course, for us to recognize that we cannot receive peace apart from God. So, we can have peace. That's the great news of the Bible. That's the story of the Bible, is that God gave us Jesus Christ, the God of peace, initiated and provided a relational peace with you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. All right. It says, "Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep." Of course, the greatest display of God's power was in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It assures us, of course, that Christ's death as our substitute has been accepted. His blood has been accepted on our behalf. He's the great shepherd. What a great metaphor used of Jesus. He's our good shepherd. He's our chief shepherd, our great shepherd. I was talking to my pagan friend today. No, I was talking to my Sikh friend today about origins, and he was talking to me about some philosophical thing. I just pointed out to him the sheep. I said, how in the world could the sheep have evolved? Sheep cannot live or exist without a human shepherd, without somebody caring for it. A sheep could never evolve because they are helpless. They're the most helpless animal in the world, practically. They have no defense mechanisms. They have no ability to survive. And evolution is all about the survival of the fittest. They're not very intelligent. They don't drink in moving water. They need a shepherd to guard them against predators, to lead them to pasture, to provide quiet sources of water for them. They can easily even get stuck on their backs. Did you know that? Especially when they're full of wool, they can get stuck on their backs with their legs in the air, and they can't turn over. They literally would die in that position. Isn't that crazy? But it's so true. The shepherd actually has to come over and turn them over. And you and I cannot survive without our great shepherd. He leads, He feeds, He protects, He provides, He tends to. And so it says there, through the blood or by the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And so we have peace with God through the blood of Christ. Blood is the very basis of life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so His death, of course, as we've studied, fulfills the Old Testament sacrifice, what the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. They temporarily covered sin, but He once and for all did. He took away our sins. I'm kind of quickly going over this, just kind of passing over things, just going to try to finish it out here. So His death, His blood ratified or initiated the new covenant. A covenant, of course, as we've studied, is an agreement between two parties, like a legal transaction. It's in with God's covenant. It's irrevocable. It's deeper than a contract. Speaks in verse 21 there, equip you in every good work. The word equip is unique in this passage here. It means to fit together or join together. In other words, to mend or repair. And so it's like putting something into its appropriate condition so it can function well. I think that's a great definition of equip there in this context. Equip you in every good thing to do His will, which is pleasing in His sight. So take note of that. The word equip means to mend or repair. It puts you into the appropriate condition that you were meant to be in to function well. It's the idea of making whole by fitting together. So something that was weak or defective has been restored. It's a word that would be used, for example, in the mending of a net. A net that would be torn would be mended, or a bone that would be broken would be set. And so God fits you and I for doing good things that are pleasing in His sight. And so He equips us, how? Well, by working in us. The God of peace always takes the initiative. He's constantly working in our life. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He does not take a vacation. He either directly or indirectly is working in us. He's prepared us. He restores us. He puts us back together again mentally, spiritually, emotionally. And He does so not that we can do our own will and be independent of Him. No, but to do His will and to be utterly dependent upon Him. And so we come to Him, and of course we're spiritual infants when we're born again, right? We're a spiritual infant. And no parent would bring a baby home and take the baby on a tour of the house and say, there's the refrigerator. Whenever you're hungry or thirsty, just make your way over there. There's the bathroom. Yeah, here's the toilet. Here's the sink. Here's the shower. Oh, and here's the bedroom. Here we want you to wash your bedding once a week. No parent does that. No parent just leaves an infant baby on their own to take care of themselves in the home. And God doesn't do that either. If God made us the greatest provision for us while we were His enemies, while you and I were sinners, He made the greatest provision for us, don't you think that He will provide all you need to live for Him and to serve Him as your loving Heavenly Father right now? Of course. Luke 11:13, if they then, speaking of your parents, being sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you good gifts? And so it says there, equip you in every good thing to do His will. In every good thing. Of course, God mends our torn lives. He sets our broken bones, as it were. As sinners, you know, we need to be put back together so we can be pleasing to Him, so that we can do good for Him. So, He's already mentioned, of course, some of those good things. And these things are the pleasing things in His sight, when He restores us, when He's working in us, when He's equipping us to do His will. But there's a process in this. He works in us, empowering us and motivating us. And that should be our desire, is to please Him in all things, right? In everything that we do. We are not our own. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. In everything we do, everything we eat, drink, think, say, in everything we do, we ought to do it all for the glory of God. It's God who empowers us, not only to know His will, but to do His will so that we might be pleasing unto Him. And so I'm so grateful that He mends and heals and leads and guides. And then the last little paragraph then. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. It's interesting. The writer hopes to bring Timothy with him to visit the readers. Timothy had been released. He had been in jail, much like Paul was in jail. And, you know, he longed to serve. He longed to bring Timothy with him to serve people. He greets all the leaders, all the saints there in verse 24, others from Italy with the writer was greeting. Grace be with you all. By God's grace, Jesus, of course, died for us. It's a great, great benediction, these last five verses or so. The God of peace. I kind of just quickly went over it because our time was out, but I love the verse, though, 21, equipping you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing to His sight through Jesus Christ. I think that can be a good verse to just end on. It's a good benediction. And I pray that each one of us, as we look back over Hebrews and we just see the preeminence of Jesus Christ and how He has given us a new covenant and the relationship that we have with Him, that we would seek to honor and to please Him in all things, and that we would be good servants of God, doing good to all men. And I pray that God will use you richly, and I pray that Hebrews will continue to be a book that you can enjoy and a book that you will use and a book that you'll be able to continually apply in your lives. So it's been a joy to serve you this semester, and I appreciate your diligence and your hard work, and I look forward to your tests and to your papers, and I should have them within, you know, the next week or so. So I'm on a deadline. I have to have your grades by a week from Friday at the very latest. So more than likely it'll be earlier. Hopefully I should, you know, be able to have it soon. I don't know. Soon. Hopefully, if nothing else, the first part of next week. I hope so. Anyway, but like I said, I think you all have done really well. So anyway, you guys have been great. If I can ever help you or serve you in any way, you have my phone number. You have my email. So reach out to me if I can help in any way. Okay. All right. You guys are great. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for our time in Hebrews. Lord, we love your word, and we thank you. Lord, we just touched on some things tonight, but that's the beauty of your word, Lord. There's so many layers to it, and there's so much deeper that we can go. And Lord, we're all called to be lifelong learners. And so we've learned some things today and throughout this seminar, but I have no doubt we'll relearn them and we'll learn even more things from this great book. But our focus is upon Jesus Christ, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. And we know for the joy set before Him, He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and He now intercedes for us. And so we're so grateful to have Christ who sympathizes with our weaknesses, and that He prays for us, and that He has given us His word so that we can be encouraged, that we can be strengthened. And Lord, help us to finish our race. May we endure to the very end by faith, and may our faith be pleasing unto you. And may our actions and our the good things that we do be pleasing unto you, because that is the desire of our heart, to just give you praise and to please you all the days of our life. And so we again thank you for my friends here. Bless them. Take them home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Hey, man.
Thank you. Bless you.
Appreciate you. Oh, let me turn off the second.